Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Please be seated.
You remember the pastor who spoke on sin? And when he came out at the end of the sermon, a little lady said, "Pastor, we didn't know what sin was until you came here." Well, this passage helps us to see the purpose of the law, and that is to know what sin is, because sin has its devastating consequences in our lives, whether we understand it or not. And throughout this whole section, Paul is making us to see that sin is a principle or a power within each of us. Now, let me make that extremely clear. If you remember nothing else about this morning, remember that statement. Sin is a principle or a power that is at work to one degree or another in each of us. That's why we cannot be judgmental whenever we see someone else overtaken by sin. It's a potential, it's a power, a principle that is at work within each one of us. When Paul goes further in Romans 7, he says in verse 17, "So then it is no longer I who am doing it, but sin which indwells me." So we'll have more to say about that next week. But remember, sin is a principle or a power or a potential that is there, sometimes dormant, can be aroused, can be excited, and can have its devastating consequences in our lives. It is the greatest force of destruction that is known to man. And yet, in our day, there are many who deny its existence. Let me say that again. Sin is the greatest force or power of destruction known to man. Yet many today deny its existence. It's like denying that fire exists, or denying that floods exist, or denying that there's such a thing as a volcano or an earthquake. Let's say that you lived in a forest area where a fire breaks out and a forest ranger comes knocking on your door. And he says, "Sir, you and your family are going to have to vacate immediately. Take what little personal possessions you have and get out, get as far away as you can." And you say to him, "But sir, I do not believe in fire." Now, therefore, because you deny its existence, does that mean you're going to be spared the consequences, the ravaging, damaging effects of that fire? No, not at all. And likewise, our society today denies the existence of sin. But yet sin is having its devastating consequences throughout society. Scripture reveals the real problem then in human nature is the principle or the power of sin within me. We can blame it onto another nature. But actually, when we say it's my human nature, we're really avoiding the real problem, and that is the principle or the power of sin. And that's what we want to deal with this morning. The fact that one may be ignorant of the law of gravity will not spare him from the consequences of walking off of a 100-story skyscraper. He's still going to be killed by his denying its existence. And likewise, many homes, many families, many individuals today are being destroyed by denying the existence of this tremendous power of sin that is within each one of us. Now, it's going to destroy then, whether we are aware of how it works, what feeds it, what arouses it, and how to overcome it or not. It's still going to have its effects in our lives. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that will help us to see what we're talking about here. Donald Barnhouse tells of an incident which occurred while he was visiting missionary friends in Asia. One very hot afternoon, he went to their guest room for a nap. In the room, there was a large packing case filled with paperback cases and all kinds of package wrappings. He went to sleep but was awakened by a rustling in the package case. He dozed off, but after a while he was awakened again by the loud rustling of the papers. When siesta time was over, he went into the main room of the house and told of the noise in the packing case. Instantly, tension filled the air. Servants ran to the guest room and looked at the box but kept their distance. Missionaries and servants talked rapidly in the native language, which he did not understand, but the air of excitement needed no translation. A rake was hooked over the top of the case, and it was dragged out onto the porch. It was then lowered to the ground. By this time, a dozen servants had come from neighboring houses, each bearing a club, an axe, or a hoe. When the case was turned on its side, out slithered a cobra 7 feet long. It was quickly clubbed to death, and the servants very carefully prodded the remaining litter to see if the deadly serpent had a mate. The excitement continued unabated for more than an hour. They rummaged through every part of the room, including the bed on which Donald Barnhouse had been sleeping, looking for holes through which this snake might have come. Now you see, they all recognized the presence of danger, and they knew of the fatal destruction that this giant cobra would bring. It must be dealt with rightly, and it must be dealt with wisely, and it must be dealt with immediately. No man in his right mind would sleep in the same room with a 7-foot cobra. Let me give you another illustration. Near our hometown recently, Savannah, Ohio, there was a young man we heard about this week, a 16-year-old boy who'd purchased an old car. And he was out working on that car one day in his garage when he went to get into the trunk. When he opened the trunk, something blew up in his face. His chest was burned black. His right hand was completely severed from his body. The left hand was practically all taken except for a finger and a thumb. And he was left permanently blind. What was it that blew up? Well, they believe that the bottles that were in that trunk were bottles of acid. Now, no man, no chemist would ever not be careful when he's working with acid. No man, you see, because if he understands the tremendous destructive powers of these chemicals, then he treats them with tender, loving care. Now, likewise, what Paul is trying to help us to see this morning in Romans chapter 7 is the tremendous destructive force, potential, and power of sin within us, and that we need to understand how it works. There are just some things that we do not arouse and we do not play with, such as acid and a poisonous snake like a cobra, or incite, knowing of the potential evil, heartache, and misery and destruction that it will bring. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, is laying out before us the tremendous power of sin, and we need to understand it. He wants us to be aware of what sin is, the facts about sin, so that we can be spared the consequences of mistreating it and denying that it exists. The two key words in these seven short verses are sin and law. Law or commandment occurs 13 times. Sin occurs 14 times. So it's obvious in seven verses that these two words are the key to unlocking this great paragraph. The two primary thoughts in this passage, then, are, as you have in your outline in the bulletin, the law exposes sin. But secondly, sin takes advantage of that or exploits the law. And then Paul wraps the whole thing up by two concluding statements in verses 12 and 13, and that is, number one, that the law is righteous, it is good, it is infinitely holy. But sin, on the other hand, is utterly sinful. And we need to realize that if we want to be spared the heartache and the damage that it will bring into our lives. Let me give you a definition of sin. Anything contrary to the nature of God or disobedience to the will of God. It's a very simple definition of sin. Anything contrary to the nature of God or disobedience to the will of God. The most commonly used Greek word in the New Testament is missing the mark. When a place kicker on a football team kicks a field goal, one of two things will happen. Well, one of three things. Either number one, he makes it, or there are two other consequences. You thought there were only one, but there's actually two. Either he can shoot or kick wide of the goal, deviate from the charted course that he has for that ball, or secondly, it will fall short of the goal. So in our Christian lives, you see, we can either, number one, deviate from the course that God has charted out for us, or we can fall short, just not go quite far enough in meeting the righteous demands of the Holy God. Now that will suffice, I believe, for our purposes here this morning. There are three objections that have now been raised to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Many say, well, that gives me the excuse to sin. Paul answers that in chapter 6 and verse 1. It doesn't encourage sin. It does not encourage sin, the fact that God in grace accepts us. Secondly, in verse 15, the objection is, well, if a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, then that allows for sin. And Paul says, no, it doesn't allow for sin. Because whoever you yield the members of your body as servants to obey, that's who you belong to. That's who you're the servant of. And there's no way that a man who's been born again can knowingly yield his members as servants of sin on a permanent basis. You can fall into sin, but a believer cannot remain in sin. There's no such thing as a believer practicing sin. John makes that very clear. So if we go on sinning and don't come back out of that and confess that sin and find a renewing with the Father, then it just simply proves that there was no real life there to begin with. Now, The third objection, then, that is raised is answered here in verse 7 of chapter 7, and that is that the law cannot make one holy, but rather encourages sin, and thus the law itself is an evil thing. If the law encourages sin, and we'll see how perhaps it does in the mind of some, then that means ultimately in the minds of others that the law is an evil thing. And Paul's saying, no, you've made a wrong conclusion there also. And that's what he's answering here. The problem is not from without, that is the law, but the problem is from within. What is that? The principle or power of sin from within the life of each of us as believers. God gave us a new nature, but the potential, the principle, the power of sin is still very much there in the life of the believer. Sin is like a disease. In fact, I think a disease is one of the best ways of describing the problem that each of us have. And I'll say more about that in a few moments. But sin is like a disease. Let's suppose now that you go to the doctor and you tell the doctor your symptoms. Well, I've got shortness of breath. Okay, that's one symptom a doctor would be concerned about. I've got some pain. I just don't feel good. And on, you go with all these symptoms. And so the doctor, the first thing he wants is to have you have some x-rays made. And the x-ray machine will take an x-ray of your chest. And sure enough, just as the doctor supposes, they find that there is a mass in the area of your lungs that looks very much like it could be malignant. And so the doctor breaks the news to you that the chances are high that it could be a malignant mass. Now, you can do one or two things. You can say, well, doctor, that x-ray machine really showed something, and I'm glad you've got it. Or you can say, look, there's something wrong with your machine. There's something wrong with that x-ray machine. Now, see, that's what Paul is answering that objection here when those were saying, well, because the law has exposed my sin, therefore there's something wrong with the law. Paul says, no, not at all. In fact, the only thing the law does is to expose one's sin. Paul is simply building on what he has already said in chapter 3 and verse 20, and that is that by no means will any man ever be justified by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law then is like a mirror. A mirror just simply shows us the dirt on our faces. Or it's like an x-ray machine that simply reveals the disease within but can't do anything about it. It exposes sin for what it really is, a missing the mark, a falling short, a deviation from the charted course that God has for us. And believe me, conscience is not an adequate guide. We hear that today, oh, I just let my conscience be my guide. But your conscience can be defiled. And I know as well as any of you this morning that it's so easy to rationalize away sin. Connie's been reminding me since Bill Gothard, the seminar this week, already this morning, little things that, well, areas where I don't quite measure up. And I appreciate her for that. It's so easy for me, though, to rationalize it away and not really call it for what it is. Do you know that if we did not have the laws of God clearly, unequivocally spelled out, that we would have in our minds, we would have so distorted what sin is that there'd be no such thing as sin? For example, in our society today, you listen to people talk, they will not say a man is a drunkard, they'll say he's an alcoholic. They'll not say, that was corrupt communication that proceeded from your mouth, but it was just simply an off-color story. Or a person is not an adulterer or an adulteress, but he's just having a fling or an affair. Or he is not a liar, but he just simply he's an extrovert with a very lively imagination. And stretches the truth, speaks evangelistically. Well, you see, if there were no authoritative laws from God, it would be very easy for us to sort of change the labels a little bit. And yet God knows of the tremendous destruction that will take place if we let sin run its course. It's like a fire that's out of control, or like a storm that's out of control, and it leaves destruction in its pathway everywhere it goes. And so it must be properly labeled, just as you take a poison, arsenic, and you put arsenic on that bottle. You want everybody in your family to know that that is not to be inhaled or swallowed. And every other thing, you see, we want it to be exposed for what it really is. And so the law simply exposes sin for what it is and gives it a name so that we'll know. Why? Because God has our best interests at heart. He doesn't want us to be destroyed. We tell our children, don't go out into the street. Why? They may not understand why, but it's because we as parents know the destruction, the potential danger that is there. And so we tell them not to go out in the street. We want that command to be very clear for their safety. And God likewise has given us these laws because He knows the natural course, the natural destruction that will follow if we let sin have its consequences in our lives. But notice, secondly, that sin takes advantage of the law and exploits it in verses 8 through 11. Twice here, Paul uses the word sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. Verse 8 and in verse 11, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The commandments then became a base of operation for sin. The Greek term here is a military term. It's a base of operation. You see, sin is our enemy. We must picture it as our enemy. And our minds, our personalities, are a battleground. It's a battleground between the flesh and the spirit. And the law, Paul says, or commandment, became a base of operation for sin. Just as Cuba is a base of operation here in the Western Hemisphere for the Soviet Union. Paul's saying the commandments became that for sin. Through the commandments, sin would become aroused and it would express itself, and the law would then reveal sin in all of the ugliness that it is. Now, Paul uses the last commandment here in verse 8 to show how it works. He says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The last commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17 is, you shall not covet anything that your neighbor has. His wife, his male, his servant, male servants, female servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You just simply should not covet that. But what happens is the minute that you say you cannot, there's something within each one of us that says, oh, yes, I can. The best way to get your children to do something is tell them they can't. There's something within us that the law just simply arouses a curiosity to do that which is forbidden. And that's why the Proverbs say stolen water is sweet. Now think of that for a moment. Stolen water is sweet. A man's got water all around him. And yet there's something about stealing somebody else's water that is exciting. I remember as kids, we had a watermelon patch not too far down. Now my parents would have bought us all kinds of watermelons. But there was something about the stolen watermelon that was sweet. You know, there's an interesting story, rather amusing, and this will help you understand what Buzz was saying this morning. About Harry Ironside had his favorite illustration on the difference between law and grace and what the law does in us when it says you cannot. It arouses a curiosity and a desire to do that which is forbidden. And it's about this young Indian lad who'd never been off the Navajo reservation until Ironside took him to Oakland, California. And this young lad had a group of young people there, and he was trying to explain the difference between law and grace. And here's what he says. He says, me been listening to you about the law and grace. And the longer me listen, the more me think you don't know what law or grace is. Let me tell you what I think. When Mr. Ironside asked me to go to Oakland with him, we get on big train down in reservation. I never been on train before. And we ride and ride and ride all day long, and finally we come to Barstow out in the desert. Me very tired, so me get off train to walk, platform, and stretch legs. While me walk around platform, me see sign that say, do not spit here. While me look at sign, before I know what happened, me spit. I look all around platform, and I see many strange people spitting here. I think to myself, how strange. Signs say, do not spit here. But many people spit, and I spit. Well, we got on train again and come long way to Oakland, and some friends meet us at train and take us to a beautiful home. I never been in such a home. Mr. Ironside take me in and show me soft chair and excuse himself for a while. And I left alone in room. I look around and everything is so nice. Soft, thick rug on floor, beautiful wall, painted, lovely color. Pictures hanging on wall, everything so nice. I walk around the room and I think to myself about something, and I look all around room and all over the wall, and I try to find a sign that say, do not spit here. But I cannot find sign. I think to myself, too bad. All this lovely room going to be ruined by people spitting on floor. Then I look around and I see nobody been spitting there. And then it comes to me, when law say do not spit here, it makes me want to spit, and I spit, and people spit. But when I come into grace and everything so lovely and nice, I don't want to spit. And I do not need law to say do not spit here. Well, you see, the point that he's making is... there is a point. The point that he's making is the law arouses sinful emotions and passions within us. The law, then, is not the answer to the sin problem. It only creates a curiosity and a desire to do that which it forbids. And consequently, in verse 11, Paul says, it deceived me, and through it, it killed me. The word deceive here is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11:3, in 1 Timothy 2:14, and in Genesis 3:13, in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in connection with how Eve was deceived by the serpent, by Satan, in the garden. You remember how that story goes? From the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God says, Adam and Eve, you cannot eat. But the woman saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and would make one wise, and so she took of it. She was deceived because it wasn't good. It wasn't good for her. It wasn't what she thought it was. And the end result for Adam and Eve was death. It did not make them wise. And likewise, when we look out and we see the things that are forbidden, God has forbidden them for a purpose, because He knows the end result is death. And that's what Paul is saying. When I read that you cannot covet, and I knew what coveting was, then I coveted, and it deceived me, and it killed me. The end result was not good. And Satan continues in our day to deceive us into thinking that the forbidden will be good for us, healthy for us. If we could all only forget about all of our inhibitions and do what comes naturally, then we will be a healthy society. And what is happening in our society? It is killing us. Well, Paul simply shows then the conclusion that there's nothing wrong with the law. It is holy. It is righteous. And sin is revealed to be what it is, utterly sinful. Now, he doesn't give us the answer to the problem until we get into the last part of chapter 7 and chapter 8. But for those of you who may not be here next week, let me give you a little bit of insight into what we'll be dealing with. Let me read four verses and give two illustrations that will be helpful. In the last part of chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. What then is the answer to the sin problem? Paul says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, O diseased man that I am, I've got this disease at work in my body. And I'm going to die. I'm going to die. It's going to run, it's going to chart out its course, and it's going to have its effect in my life. And there'll be devastating effects, damaging effects, destroying effects." But he says, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then he gives us the answer in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, I said when I started this morning, look at sin as a disease. And let me make a comment that might be helpful at this point. Sin is never conquered permanently, but it can be controlled regularly. Sin is never conquered permanently, but it can be controlled regularly. Now, I have a disease, and my disease requires that I take medication every day. And if for some reason I refuse to take my medication, the first thing I would go down, and it would end up being fatal for me. But as long as I take that medication every day, then I can control the disease. The disease does not need to control me. It doesn't need to have its effects in me. And Paul's saying there is a way, there is a way that we don't have to let sin run its course and end up in death and destruction, but we have to take it regularly, every day. He talks about walking in the Spirit. And as we're walking in the Spirit, what does he mean by walking in the Spirit? Moment by moment, dependency upon the Spirit. Moment by moment, recognizing that it must come from Him. The help must come from God and not from me. And just as you step out walking and you depend upon your right leg and then your left leg and then your right leg and your left leg, Paul uses that analogy. Walking, walking in the Spirit. It's a moment by moment trusting in the Spirit. Trusting in Jesus, how to respond to a temptation when it comes. Jesus, what would you do? Jesus, give me the strength to be an overcomer in this situation. And then the next time you run into another conflict, you run into another temptation, you say, "Jesus, here I am, I'm standing in need of your help again. How would you help me? How would you want me to respond to this temptation?" Moment by moment, walking in the Spirit. Daily taking my medication. Daily trusting in God to do His thing in me. But you'll never conquer sin permanently. But you can control it regularly. Now, Romans 8, 5 and 6, for closing. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Let me give you verse 6 out of the Good News. "To be controlled by the flesh results in death. But to be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace." So there's two controls that we can have as believers. There's only one control that the non-believer has. There's only one thing that he has at his control, and that is the flesh. But as a Christian, you have to make a moment-by-moment choice. Will I let the flesh control me, the sin, the power of sin within, or will I let the Spirit of God control me? I got to make that decision moment by moment. I verified this with one of the pilots in our congregation last night before I used it to be sure it was accurate. When they take these jet airliners up into the air, they put them on automatic pilot. It's mandatory that they have them on automatic pilot when there's low visibility. The automatic pilot will simply take over the controls of that plane so that a man, the pilot, can just sort of relax. He's got more confidence at that moment with low visibility in that automatic pilot system in the airliner than he does in his own ability to foresee what's in front. Now, what Paul is saying is we've got to move over and let the Spirit of God take over the controls in our life. We've got a built-in automatic pilot system if we only make use of it. Letting God's Spirit control us. If we walk in the flesh, the end result, like that jet airliner, will be a fiery crash. We'll end up in flames. But if we walk in the Spirit, the end result is going to be life, health, peace. So as long as I am in the Word daily and in prayer daily, developing the relationship, and then moment by moment throughout the day, walking in the Spirit, depending upon the Spirit, as I do my right leg, my left leg, my right leg, my left leg, so naturally, we got to get to the point, and it's renewing the mind, get to the point to where we can walk so naturally in the Spirit that it becomes the natural way for the believer. And that takes time to reprogram and renew the mind, as Paul talks about it in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Walking in the Spirit, depending continuously, moment by moment, upon the automatic controls that we as believers have in the Spirit who is within us. Let's pray. For some of us here this morning, we may be very much under the control of the flesh. Perhaps we haven't been aware until this morning of the way sin works and the way sin deceives and the way it ultimately destroys. Oh, we see illustrations all around us. We see illustrations all around us right here in San Antonio of the effects of sin and Satan making something to look good. And yet the end result is just destruction. And maybe some of us here this morning would just really be honest with the Lord this morning and say to the Lord, I've really been walking in the flesh. I've been letting sin have its way. I've not been taking my medication. I'm going under. I'm getting worse by the moment. Maybe some of us here this morning would, in all honesty, say we've never really trusted Jesus Christ. He is the only remedy for sin. There is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Only Jesus. He's the only remedy. Just as many diseases only have one remedy, one cure. There's only one cure for sin. And that's to be, number one, trusting in Jesus Christ. And number two, walking by moment, taking your medication, depending upon the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Paul's word in Galatians 5:16. Maybe right now you just like to say in your own heart, Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin. With Paul, I say, oh, wretched man that I am. And this morning, I accept your cure for sin. I accept you as my Savior. And I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that you give to me right now as an automatic pilot in my life to take over the controls. And this morning I begin anew. I don't want sin to destroy me. I'm not going to deny its existence any longer. I'm not going to listen to what the world says about it. It's obvious that the world doesn't have any answers. I listen to you this morning and I accept your remedy for sin. Thank you for saving me. Maybe as believers this morning, some of us would recognize how much we've been in the flesh lately, failing to realize the consequences of that act of sin. And we just want to really make it right this morning before it destroys. And so we say, Lord Jesus, how I know sin grieves you, and no longer do I want to be controlled by sin. I'm putting you back in the controls. You are the pilot of my life. I'm not going to be a co-pilot. I'm just simply going to be a passenger. I put you in the pilot's seat this morning. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers, for speaking to us individually through your word. As we ask you to, you have fulfilled that. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.